Okay, Nehemiah chapter 3, please. And just for the sake of time, let me just read the first five verses of Nehemiah chapter 3. And one thing I'll say before I read this is that my pronunciation may not be correct. If you want the correct one, you better listen to Alexander Scourby or whatever he's called on the CD-ROM. But these may not be correct pronunciations of these Hebrew names. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even to the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next to him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachor, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next to them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his word to us this session. We've been reminded of the immensity of the task, and that the walls are in ruins, and how's it all going to be done? Here's a man that's burdened now, and if you wanted to put a title over this, you could say, Mission Impossible, How to Accomplish It. How do we do this? How do we turn it round? And it's amazing. What we're going to see is that in 52 days, that which had lied dormant for 90 years is going to be put right in 52 days. Isn't that encouraging? And all it took was a change of attitude. A belief that it can be done is what changed everything. And I think that's true. In your local assembly, if you've got this kind of, well, it's the last day syndrome mentality. I don't know if you've heard that, but we use that in North America. We're living in the last days. And that's an excuse for everything. You know, it's the last days. Well, is that really true? It's the last days, so that everything's just guaranteed to be disastrous until the Lord, and we're just kind of hanging on until the Lord comes, you know? Is that the idea? Let me tell you, in the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7, there will be a great multitude saved that no one can number. If in the darkest period in world history, God is going to save abundantly so you can't even count them, what makes us think that God can't save today? Is his arm shortened that he can't save? You know, is it like nuclear fuel that has a half-life and a half-life? And, you know, God's power was great back in the book of Acts, but somehow over the years it's kind of worn down. That's an insult to the power of God, isn't it? And so what we're saying is that it can be done. If we believe God, that's the issue. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to believe that he is able to do what he says he can do in his word. And so how can we see it turned around? Well, in a remarkable and staggering 52 days, the work of God is going to be turned around. And what we're going to see is several things. Nehemiah's appeal for cooperation was met with an enthusiastic and warm-hearted response. And so we're going to look at this in chapter 3. It's one of my favorite chapters in Nehemiah. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a tour of the walls of the city and the gates. And we're going to do it in a clockwise foundation or way of doing things. So what we're going to do is we're going to start our journey from the sheep gate in Jerusalem, and we're going to go clockwise from the west where the sheep gate was. We're going to go all the way north and then east, and then we're going to go back again south and then again back to the sheep gate. So we're going to do this guided tour of the walls, and we're going to see how this cooperation would work out, how people would alter their segment and they would do what was needed and the work would be accomplished. And as we do it, we just want to observe two things. First of all, this idea of cooperation, everybody playing their part. One of the reasons why in many assemblies we're struggling is we have a handful of workers who are doing all the work to the point of exhaustion, And then we have a lot of people who are content just to show up and sit sour and soak. You know, they sit there, they soak everything in, and they just sour. They don't do anything. And they're happy to do that. Don't give me any responsibility, you know? And so it puts pressure on the handful that are working. And they're worn out. And somehow if everybody could just do their bit, isn't it, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 in the assembly there in KL. And one of the beautiful things in that picture in 1 Corinthians 12 is he likens the body of Christ to the human body. And, you know, if your body, if every bit's working, boy, you feel good, don't you? But what if during this conference my kidneys pack up? Now, they're probably not very attractive to look at, and you can't even see them, but I want to tell you, if they're not working, I'm in serious trouble, right? And there are many assemblies functioning with only one kidney. No wonder we're not firing on all cylinders, you know what I'm saying? Because we have people that, you know, people say, they'll talk about their local assembly and say, there's no gift in this meeting. That's a lie. There's no developed gift in the meeting. The Holy Spirit's provided everything needed for the edification of the assembly. But some people, instead of developing their spiritual gift, have developed their golf swing. You see? They've given themselves to other priorities. Some people, instead of developing their understanding of the Word of God, have climbed the corporate ladder and are doing very well, thank you very much, but their spiritual gift has been neglected. And so the assembly's suffering. If everybody does their bit, our assemblies will be vibrant. But it requires everybody to be responsible, doesn't it? That's why when somebody comes to our assembly, it's right for the elders to meet with them and sit them down and explain to them both the responsibilities and privileges of what it means to be an assembly fellowship. Some people just have no idea what their responsibilities are, what's expected of them. They show up for 3 weeks in a row and they're considered to be in fellowship. But they don't know anything about what's expected of them. So we've got to let people know. Listen, this is not a kind of a show where we have the actors on stage and everybody else is the audience watching. Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is not a spectator sport. Not meant to be. It's participatory. Everybody has been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification and the building up of the body. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? And are you using it in your local assembly? I'm just asking. You see, one day we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. I think one of the issues is going to be the issue of spiritual gifts. You see, here, imagine this, that I have a nice time here in Malaysia, and we become friends. I don't know who you are, but during the course of this conference, we become good friends. Anyway, what happens is I go back, and I really appreciate your friendship, and I think, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to send Brother so-and-so a nice gift from America. So I think about it, and I choose very carefully a gift that would be suitable for this dear brother that I've come to love. And so I go to a lot of trouble and a lot of expense of choosing this gift perfectly, wrapping it carefully, mailing it over to Malaysia, and then I send it. And then later on I think, you know, I'd like to send him something else, so I do that, send another gift. And then eventually you brethren decide to invite me back. You're not too offended by the ministry and upset at me and mad at me, so you invite me back. And so I go and see this dear brother, and he puts me in a bedroom and says, you can sleep here. And I open the closet to hang my things up, and there at the bottom of the closet are those carefully selected gifts, and they're not even opened. They're just there in the bottom of the closet. I thought this guy was my friend. He didn't even bother to open the gift that I sent him. That would really bother, wouldn't it? Well, do you know that the Holy Spirit has carefully selected a gift for you that suits your personality and your ability? And he wants to use you to make a difference in your local assembly? I think it's about time we opened it, don't you? And used it? And I think that's the tragedy, isn't it? We've got people in our assembly and they say, well, there's no gift. I just don't believe that. I do not believe that we do not have the gift necessary to build up the assemblies. It's a contradiction of what God has said in his word. We just have never bothered to develop it. And you have to develop it. You know, if you have a gift of teaching, you can't just stand up here and just you know, kind of expect that it's going to come if you don't study the Word of God, right? My wife has the gift of hospitality, but you know what? There's a lot of preparation involved, you know? So that when she uses it, it's good, and everybody is blessed by it. And I think we got to do that. We got to discover what our gift are and use it for the glory of God. And so here we'll see on these walls, everybody does their bit, and all of a sudden it's amazing how the testimony begins to get back in shape. And if we could just do that in our local assemblies, it'd be wonderful. So cooperation, everybody played their part. And then secondly, even though the job seemed overwhelming, Nehemiah cut the problems down to size. He divides it up into small enough segments that if everybody does their segment, the collective whole will work. And you see, that's true, isn't it? You know, in the Bible, it's a big book, isn't it? 66 books, the divine library. And if I was to try and sit down and read it through at one go, it would be overwhelming. And I'd get to Leviticus and I'd probably stop. Always stop at Leviticus. And that's where we run aground, usually. Well, you know what the best thing to do is? There are 365 days a year. If I divide up my reading over 365 days, I can get through the Bible in a year. When I was first saved, there was a group that were involved in discipling us, and they said, Christians read the Bible through every year. I didn't know any better than that, so I did what they told me. I've done it every year since I was saved. I'm so thankful for that. I can't imagine a whole year not knowing what God has to say to me from His Word. But how do you do it? I don't sit down and do it at one go. You break it down over 12 months, you see. And at the end of the year, here we are, we've done it again. Isn't that amazing? And several years have gone by now, and you've gone through it lots of times. That's just the way we do things. Many things are overwhelming, but what we learn to do is break them down into small enough segments so they don't overwhelm us. When I study a book of the Bible, like Nehemiah, there's 13 chapters. I don't try and do it at one go. I do so much each day. And just keep coming back. And sometimes I don't, you know, people say I don't have time to study the Bible. You know, you really do. If you can just lay out the books that you need and all the stuff and have it in one place, if your wife will let you do that, have a little segment where you have your stuff, and just go back. And it's amazing, 50 minutes every day, if you did that over a lifetime, you'd have a tremendous grasp of the Word of God. But we think I've got to have 4 hours. When do you get 4 hours to sit down and study? Not many of us get that much time, do we? I've got 5 kids in our household. I don't get time for that. They take a lot of work. And then I have a lot of responsibility in the local assembly, and I'm traveling a lot. So what do? You break it down in small segments. And I started out, first book I ever studied was the book of Romans. Somebody said, if you write on Romans, you're right. So that's where you start. So what I do, every morning, my son James, he's the oldest, he's 22. He was a baby at the time, and he'd wake up real early. So if I wanted time in the Word, once he was up, it was hard to get time. I had to get up earlier than he did. So I did that, and I had my books laid out. My wife was very gracious. And each day, I aimed at getting 3 or 4 verses under my belt. And guess what? I went through the whole book of Romans. Not in day one, but just keep that at it each day. And if we could just do that, there's lots of things you can do that right now, if I said to you, do them, they seem overwhelming. You break them down in small enough bits, it's amazing how much you can accomplish. We're in a rush, you see. You want to do it right now. No, it don't work that way. You just got to break it down. So he's going to break the wall down. Everybody's going to have their little segment. Each person will do their bit, and collectively the whole thing will work together. How do you spell success? T-E-A-M. W-O-R-K. Spelling was never my greatest attribute. Teamwork. Isn't that how it's? Teamwork produces success. The organizing of this conference, I'm sure it didn't fall all on one person's shoulders. Right? I'm sure the dinner that we're going to enjoy together, if the preacher will ever get finished, that there's more than one person involved in the preparation of the meal that we will eat. Each one will be given. I've worked as a chef in the past, and there's different departments. There's the larder where you do the food preparation. There's the pastry chefs, and he does his. There's the sauce chefs. There's the chefs that do the meat. There's the vegetable chefs. And each one does their little bit, and they all come together, and the whole thing turns out really nice if everybody does their bit. That's just the way it works. And so that's what we're going to do. Well, we're going to start at the sheep gate. And it's just wonderful. These gates have some beautiful pictures for us, really. it's almost a picture, if you go around the gates, of the Christian life. And I just want to throw these things out. They're just beautiful thoughts. But to me, the sheep gate, where does the Christian life begin? It begins when we behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, doesn't it? When we find our sacrifice, Christ our Passover, was sacrificed. It begins with getting to know, and you see, the sheep gate was significant because that's where all the lambs for sacrifice were brought through. So that it starts, the whole trip around the city begins with the issue of sacrifice. Now notice what it tells us. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even to the Tower of Meah. They sanctified it to the Tower of Hananeel. Who was the first person mentioned here? Eliashib, the high priest. Now, no doubt that was an inspiration to everybody else. Here's the high priest. I mean, he's a pretty dignified individual, right? He is the spiritual leader of the nation. And yet here he is, the high priest. And what's he doing? Removing rubble, carrying big stones and putting them. You see, if people who were in spiritual leadership are not willing to roll their sleeves up and do dirty work, why would you expect anybody else to do it? They've got to be an inspiration to others, don't they? If elders are not functioning, how do you expect the saints to function? And surely, one of the concepts of being a shepherd is the idea of servant leadership, isn't it? It's not this kind of, I've got this official office, and, you know, that's Catholicism, you know, where I expect people to bow down and kiss my feet and all this kind of stuff. That's a completely wrong idea of leadership, isn't it? The right idea is one who is a servant, serves the saints, cares for them, in as our Lord Jesus. I mean, if our Lord Jesus can take up the towel and wash the disciples' feet, who am I that I think it's beneath my dignity to clean a toilet or something like that? That's pretty bad, isn't it? So here's the high priest, and he's setting the tone for everybody else. The spiritual leadership of the nation is willing to roll his sleeves up and get dirty. So nobody else has any excuse, right? If the high priest is doing it, I better do it. Now, we don't have a clergy-laity distinction here. I don't want to create that impression, but we do have people who we have recognized as overseers who care for the local assembly. And they are to be ensamples to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. They're a pattern, in other words. In other words, you want to know how to love your wife? You watch how the elder loves his wife. You want to know how to raise your kids? You watch how the elder raises his kids, right? He's a pattern for the flock. You want to know that how we're to view life in the local assembly? Well, watch how committed he is to the work of the assembly. How sacrificial he is in his involvement. And you see, that's the whole idea. They're meant to be the pattern. This is what you follow, right? So if the pattern's defective, those that pattern themselves after it will be defective, right? That's why, if they let us down, we've got a chief shepherd who never will, right? The supreme pattern is the Lord Jesus. But the shepherds are supposed to at least reflect him somehow, aren't they? So this idea of this high priest, it's wonderful to see that. He's willing to do it. Next to him, builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also lames thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So now we move on to the fish gate. But before we move on, notice that one of the key phrases in this section, you'll see it several times, and you might want to underline it, next to him, next to them. And the idea is that here, this idea of working together, shoulder to shoulder, that's the idea, right? Next to them. And all doing their bit, but all the sense of working together in this common cause. And that's wonderful, isn't it? You're involved in evangelism. It's hard when you do it on your own. If you go out and you go knocking on doors and or whatever, and you're just the only person doing it, it's really difficult. But if you've got others that will go with you, and there's, you know, the Lord had wisdom when he sent them out two by two, didn't he? Because one gets down, the other will encourage him, or whatever. One can't answer a question, maybe the other one can help. And so the idea is this, of just having somebody shoulder to shoulder in the conflict. That's really encouraging. And so here they are next to him, next to him. And so they're working together, encouraging one another as you go. Also, they go to the fish gate. Now, what does the fish gate symbolize for us in the Christian life? Well, one of the reasons that we've been saved is this. You shall be fishers of men, right? This truth that we've come into, it's wonderful. I am so thankful that somebody took the trouble of sharing the gospel with Mike Atwood. I tell you, I'm just so grateful. It was at work, over a desk at work. And just before my 21st birthday, and I can tell you, I had never heard the gospel before. I'd been in church all my life, but I'd never heard the gospel. I heard a gospel of good works, that if you're good enough and you go to all the ceremonies and all the rest of it, hopefully you'll be okay. But here's somebody telling me, no, you can't do it. It's already been done. Somebody's already done the work. It's a finished work. You just need to enter into what's been done for you. And I'll tell you, I'm so thankful they did that. And I'm here today because somebody took serious the Lord's commission to be fishers of men. And I think you're here for the same reason, right? Somewhere along the line, somebody told you about Christ. So we behold the Lamb, the sheep gate. And then we are to be involved in fishing for men. That's the next gate that we see. Well, sadly, even though everybody's working together, the harmony of the scene is spoiled for us here, isn't it? Because notice verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. The harmony of the scene is now spoiled a little bit, isn't it? Here are some that are not putting their necks to the work of their Lord. That's tragic, isn't it? In every warfare, there are soldiers and there are deserters, aren't they? In every battle, there are those that are workers and there are those that are shirkers, that shirk responsibility. But I want you to know that in Scripture, to be known as a shirker is a term of reproach. It's not a good thing. And it discourages other brethren, doesn't it? Not only are you're missing out on the privilege of serving the Lord, but you're discouraging others with your unwillingness to get involved. And again, why are you even in the assembly? You want all the privileges, but you're not willing to take any responsibility. That's not healthy, is it? You want the blessing, but you don't want to be a blessing. And it's a tragic thing. And it's always got shame attached to it. And I want to just remind us, there's a day coming when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account. A steward, and we're stewards, right? It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Unfaithfulness is unacceptable. And let's not try and sugarcoat this and make it all nice. Listen, you need to know the truth. It's not acceptable to just be along for the ride. God saved you for a purpose. He didn't just save you so that one day you can die and go to heaven. He served you so that you might serve Him, the best of masters. And He wants you to serve Him. And you'll be glad that you served Him. If the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive, is He telling the truth? Is that where blessing comes? Giving rather than receiving? Well, if you really believe that, live like it. Live to give. Live to give your time, your energy, your service. And you'll be an encouragement to the brethren. We have a sister in our assembly. We thank God for her. She's a wonderful sister. And she just was excised about several things in our local community. We are a small town. We're only about 5,000 people. And in the local newspaper, comes out once a week, the News Reporter, it's called. It's a really funny newspaper because not much happens in our town, so there'll be a wedding, and they'll describe who the guests are. They'll even describe what the mother-in-law was wearing, even down to the buttons on a gown or whatever. And so I've never seen a paper quite like it. It's really strange. But anyway, in this paper, there's always an obituary column because the wages of sin is death, and people die. So every week, There's a list of people who have died and a little blurb about them. So this sister goes to the telephone directory, she looks up where the family are from, and she sends them a note from the assembly, and the note is a little booklet written by Lehman Strauss, When Loved Ones Are Taken in Death. It's a tremendous little booklet that, and when people have just lost a loved one, they're thinking eternity. They're more open to think about spiritual things. We have had so many letters written to our assembly from the community thanking us for this ministry. And this sister took it upon herself to do it. She talked to us about it, but it was a wonderful exercise. You see, she got involved. And she, because she's involved, she's an encouragement to the rest of us. She's a busy lady. She's got an accounting practice, single sister, never married, and she's just busy. But she takes time for those kind of things. We have ministry in the assembly, and she's edified by it. You'll guarantee that if you've preached well, you'll get a note in the mail the following day from this sister. Thank you for the ministry. It really spoke to my heart. You know, when you get that note, it encourages you. You see, am I an encouragement to the brethren or a discouragement? If you're a shirker who just show up and fill a pew, you'll be a discouragement to the saints. But if you're somebody who's willing to roll your sleeves up and get involved and seek to be a blessing and take the words of the Lord Jesus seriously and saying it's more blessed to give than receive, and you seek, Lord, show me how I can give, show me how I can make a difference, you'll be an encouragement to the saints. Well, verses 6 through 12 now, we move on to the old gate. Notice this, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of so on and so forth. I don't even want to try and pronounce these names. They did the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and next to them repaired, and so on and so forth. So now we see these people, and they're continuing to repair the old gate. Again, in the Christian life, there are certain things, aren't there? We started out with the sheep gate, behold the lamb. Then we moved on to the fish gate, we've been called to be fishers of men. And then there's the old gate. You know, there's a certain sense in the Word of God that we ought to stick to the old paths. You know, these New Testament principles have been around a long time. They don't go back to 18 whatever, I want you to know that. They go back to the book of Acts. They're old. You can't improve on them because they're given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we need to stick with the old paths. It's very important to do that. Where's the scripture? I think Jeremiah 6:16. Let me just read that before you. It's a tremendous scripture that I've enjoyed recently in this connection. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. See what? The nation of Israel, they wanted to be innovative, didn't they? They want the stuff that had been given to them in the Holy Mount, the pattern that was given to God through Moses. God says to them, listen, go by the old paths. You know, it's been around a while. It's old. And they said, ah, no, but we look around us and we see the pagans, they're doing this and this, and it seems so innovative. So they said, we will not walk therein. That's a tragedy, isn't it? We need to stick with the old paths. And again, what I'm saying by old paths, I'm not going back to 18, whatever. I'm going back to the New Testament principles. We need to stick with those. Well, notice too that this old gate, who's involved here? Notice verse 8, please. Now unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths. Next him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem to the broad wall. Now, I want you to notice here, you've got somebody who's a goldsmith. Now, what is a goldsmith doing? Well, they make very delicate jewelry, don't they? They're involved in gold and the work with gold. Goldsmiths is a very delicate kind of business, right? They're not used to carrying big stones. They're not used to cleaning rubble and getting dirt under their fingernails, right? They're used to very fine dust. And what about the apothecaries? They're perfumers. That's what they make perfume. And of course, putting together things like rose petals and various other flowers and mixing it with a liquid. And again, they're not used to dirty work. Here they are working on a construction project on the walls. listen, if these guys are doing it, I don't have any excuses, right? In other words, what it's showing is that sometimes in the work of God, we have to go outside of our comfort zone and do things that are more difficult than we're used to doing. I talked about everybody using their gift. But sometimes you have to do things you're not gifted for too, don't you? Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What's that implying? That Timothy wasn't an evangelist? He certainly was timid and shy. He wasn't really bold, was he? Do you think he felt comfortable, this timid young fella, going up and giving people the gospel? I think he found it just as hard as some of us do, right? I may not be gifted as an evangelist, but I am responsible to do the work of evangelist. I may not have the gift of giving, but you know what? Am I responsible to give? Absolutely. Sometimes you got to do things you're not comfortable with. I remember when we were working in Ireland, we had just led a young lady to the Lord. She was a very beautiful woman. She could have been a model. She was having marital problems. She came around to see my wife and I, and we were able to give her some counsel. And in the process of that, we led her to Christ. She went home and told her husband that she'd become a Christian. He said, get out. I don't want to live with a Christian. And he threw her out. She had a little girl. And she took an overdose. She's only just saved. You expect her to walk like somebody who's totally sanctified and perfect? No, that was how she handled it. So I get a call from her parents. Sister so-and-so is in hospital. She's tried to commit suicide. Can you go and talk to her? Now, I want you to imagine me driving to the hospital. You know what I'm thinking? Lord, there's got to be somebody else who's better equipped to do this than I am. I've never spoken to somebody who's tried to take their own life before. What am I going to say? And I tell you, I did not feel comfortable going there. But guess what? There was nobody else. At that time, the work was just started. It was a new work. Hey, there was nobody else to do it. I'll tell you what, it drove you to your knees. And by the grace of God, the Lord gave stumbling words that were able to convince her life is worth living. Turned out when everything had blown over and everything, the guy was having an affair with a childminder and was just looking for an excuse to get rid of her. And basically, divorced her. That was the end of it. Tragic for somebody newly starting out as a Christian. But what I'm saying is that in the work of God, there are many things that you'll be called to do that you will feel distinctly uncomfortable doing. Just like these goldsmiths didn't particularly enjoy carrying big stones or getting rubble moved. Sometimes, well, let me just put it this way. God's work is work. If anybody tells you different, they're not being honest. It's work. And it takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort. And so they had blisters on their hands because they're not used to this kind of... You can imagine how blistered they would feel carrying rocks. I want to tell you, I'm very unpractical. My wife will tell you that I'm probably the world's most unpractical man. You give me a screwdriver, I'm not sure which end to use. I'm just not very practical. But over the years, I've had to do things that I just felt totally out of my depth. But there's nobody else to do it. So you get a manual out, you start reading stuff, and you end up having to do stuff. I still don't feel comfortable with it. But that's life, isn't it? Life, and the Christian life, is not always easy street. Sometimes it's just tough, the things we have to be involved in. And sometimes you end up with blistering hands and aching muscles and all the rest of it. There's never any gain without pain. And God's work is real work. And it's wonderful work because it's the only work that has eternal benefits. But it's work nevertheless. And there's many an elder who has to go out having done a day's work and go and visit some hurting saint, and I'm sure they'd rather put their feet up and read the paper or watch the evening news. But when they get involved in shepherding the Lord's people, they take on a tremendous burden of responsibility and work. And thank God they're willing to do it. Recently, we had two people in our assembly passed on to glory, and I had just come back. It was after midnight. I'd been preaching that night, and afterwards I'd been visiting with the state. Came back, and there was a message on my answering machine. Sister so-and-so was in hospital. She might not make it through the night. I was just dying to climb into bed and go to sleep. But here's a sister who's dying. She needs somebody there to hold her hand, pray with her, and read scripture. So my wife and I, instead of going to bed, we got up, went to the hospital, and we were there with this sister. Would I rather be in bed? Absolutely. But I'm glad I was there, because I wouldn't want her to die alone. I feel better that we were there. When the funeral was on, I'm glad we went. I'd had a terrible guilty conscience if I hadn't gone. See what I'm saying? Sometimes you just got to do it. So notice also in this listing of what's going on here, notice verse 12, please. It says, and the next unto him repaired Shallum the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Now surely removing rubble and carrying heavy stones is not woman's work. But here, this guy's got his daughters with him involved in the work. Let me just say something. You want to keep your kids on your team? Get them involved with you in the work of God. It's very important to have your children involved. If it's just what dad does and mom does, they'll grow up with great resentment. But if you can somehow get them involved, involvement brings ownership, doesn't it? It really does. We've encouraged our kids. We've always been in small assemblies. Small assemblies are good schools. Our young sons have been participating in the midweek prayer meeting since they were 12 years of age. Because there's not many brethren to pray, so they pray. Now, my son, who's 22, he's usually the first at the assembly meeting people as they come in. When I go away preaching, I'll say, James, why don't you come with me? He said, no, I want to be in our assembly. You see, it's his assembly now. How is that? Well, he got involved. He was encouraged to get involved. And with that investment in the work becomes ownership, you see? And so if you can get your kids involved, we noticed over the years in Ireland when we were working there, there were some people who were there, missionary kids, and they really resented being there. There were others that were absolutely involved with their parents, and in children's work, all kinds of things, and boy, they were on the team. Those that did not get their kid, in other words, this is my work. I believe God has called our family to the work of God. Not just me, but the whole family. And it makes a difference. When they're involved with you, it's a team. And there's a real sense of, and your kids, they're just, they grow up with a deep appreciation of the things of God. But if it's this dad's thing, if it's just my thing, well, they'll probably resent it because, hey, it's taking up all dad's time. So we've got to be careful with that. So this guy, he brings his daughters. And here they are doing this awful dirty work and all the rest of it, leaving the comfort and security of their homes to work on the wall. And listen, how many assemblies, the backbone of work is done by sisters. Let's be honest about it, brethren. Where would we be without the work of sisters in the local assembly? We'd be in deep trouble. I tell you, many, many times, the sisters in our assembly leave us to shame. They're real workers. They roll their sleeves up. They get involved. And I thank God for that. But again, this work, it's for all of us. Everybody's to be involved. Rest, there's different divisions of labor within the work of God. But there certainly is this idea of we're all in the work together. And so here are these young sisters involved in a work that is totally different than they're used to, but they're there nevertheless. Now the south wall, from verse 13 and 14, we'll have to wait till after lunch, right? Because I'm under constraint here. He's not even looking at me, but anyway, I better stop anyway. I don't want to get rebuked, especially when food is involved. You see, depriving you of your dinner would be a serious transgression. We'll pick up after our time together this evening. We'll carry on. Okay, let's just pray. You want me to give thanks for the food, or you want to do that down there? Okay. Our Father, we're just so grateful that you have saved us with a purpose. We've not just been saved, as it were, just to live a comfortable life and then one day go to heaven. But in the absence of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at thy right hand, we've been left with a certain solemn responsibility. We're to be lights in the world. We're to fulfill the Great Commission, We're to be involved in fishing for men. We're to be involved in the work of the mystery, Jew and Gentile in one body. And Father, we want to take these things seriously because we recognize that there's a day coming where we'll be giving an account. And we certainly pray for the saints that are bowed in thy presence now, that they might indeed have a desire and a zeal for the work of God. Maybe some of them are discouraged. Maybe some of them are just kind of worn out. Father, we read that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Father, restore to those that are weary this ability to fly like the eagles, to soar above it all, and to be given help by thee. We pray, Father, now you'll bless our food and you bless our fellowship. We might not just see it as an opportunity to eat, but an opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of our blessed and lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.